Well, if you are a homeowner, you may be able to identify with an experience that I had some time ago. And that is, you're a homeowner and you have a yard and you mow the yard and you can look over a freshly mown yard and you can think, man, that looks great. And even for the next couple days, you can look out over the yard and just think to yourself, man, that is so gratifying. That sure does look sharp. And I was looking out over my yard, and I noticed that there was a curvature, and it was a molehill. I'm like, oh my goodness, so frustrating. So you go out there and you stomp it all down, and I'll show you, and then you go about your way, and then like a few days later, you've got the trail. You're like, go out and stomp it down. You're not welcome here. And then all of a sudden it shows up in another part of the yard. And about 2 years ago, this was happening. And it just, I would stomp it down in one place and it would show up in another. I'd stomp down one molehill and another one would show up. And I was looking at what my options were. And I'd heard about people who'd stuck a water hose down it and people who'd been out there at dusk with a shovel. And then I was told about certain kinds of poison that you could put out and all of these different things that you could do. And I'm like, I don't want to invest a lot of time or a lot of money in this. And so I went on Amazon and I found this thing. I'm not going to set it because I don't want to impale my hand right now. But you know, the basic idea that you're able to pull up on this and then eventually a mole comes along and boom, it lowers this and it impales the little rascal. And I'm like, here we go, $20, Amazon. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to stake this. He's going to run the trail and it's going to be the end of that little sucker. And I moved it from one place to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And anytime it was like, and the kids would even see it, oh, it went off. The trap, it went off. And we go out there and we're like expecting to find this little mole shish kebab. And instead, there's nothing. There is absolutely nothing there. And I'm like, oh, this guy's tearing up my yard. What do I do? And then I found out about the mole man. And there is a guy named Kyle Shepherd who works at our golf course here in town. And he will come and he will do the research and he will set a trap and he will not charge you until he gets a mole. And when he gets a mole, he will charge you $30 a mole. And he got 5 moles from our yard over a course of about 6 weeks. Now, it is possible that this trap just doesn't work. I didn't look at Kyle's traps. It might be that this is like just a faulty product. But what's equally possible and even more likely is that the problem was not my mole trap. It is not that the mole trap is ineffective. It is that the mole trap is ineffective in my hands. Because you see, Kyle has all of these little things that stick up out of the ground. He's got all of this way, these different ways to know where the activity is. And he does his research before he sets the trap. And I would just go out and I would just stick it in the ground, hoping that this was a live run. And so it wasn't so much possibly that the trap was ineffective. It's more specifically because all of the stuff that I wasn't doing, that the trap was ineffective in my hands. Well, did you know that just like this mole trap, it's possible to have a faith that's ineffective. It's possible for someone to be baptized, like we're going to baptize Hattie later at the conclusion of our worship gathering today. It's possible for someone to profess to be a born-again Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And it's possible for someone to believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that he came to earth and lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back again someday. It's possible to believe all of that and even experience some level of change. Maybe you go to church some. Maybe you even give a little bit of money from time to time. That's something you didn't used to do. Maybe you don't cuss near as much as you used to. You hit your thumb with a hammer and now you say shoot instead of something else. And maybe you don't drink too much near as often as you used to, or whatever else noticeable was in your life. Maybe it's not quite what it used to be. Maybe you've even experienced some change, but for the most part, live an unfruitful Christian life. That's an ineffective knowledge of God. A person may have a knowledge of God, but it doesn't really seem to work for them. Well, sadly, this is the condition of some of the people that we all love and know. And it's also a condition that any Christian can fall into. And possibly there's someone here today, and that's your condition, is you have found yourself in a state of being an unfruitful or ineffective Christian. Well, as we continue on in the book of 2 Peter this morning in the Bible, we'll see the Apostle Peter acknowledge this situation, acknowledge that this is a very real problem, the problem of being an ineffective Christian. But we'll also see a remedy here in the text to prevent Christians from finding themselves in this situation and for helping those who have found themselves in such a state. So if you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find these verses on the pew, in the Pew Bibles, and it's on page 1207. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Here's what it says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So if you've been around many Christians, you probably know from experience people who you consider to be good people. And they're people you would call likable. You actually kind of enjoy being around them. And they profess to believe in Christ. They profess to be Christians. And as you talk with them about their faith and you hear them talk about their belief in who Jesus is and what he did and what that accomplished, you really get the sense that they are an actual Christian, that they are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ. They know the message and they genuinely seem to believe it. And even though this person is a good person, and even though they are likable, and even though you get the sense that they really grasp what being a Christian is, there's really not much fruit in their lives. They're pretty much just a nominal Christian. To be honest, there's not much difference between them and your well-intentioned next-door neighbor who's a good neighbor but not a follower of Jesus. There's not much zeal for the Lord in this person's life. There's not much service. There's not much sacrifice. There's not much change. And there's not much growth. God's word doesn't seem to be very effective in their lives, and they in turn don't seem to be very effective for Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way, or it doesn't have to stay that way. Here's the remedy. And these verses, five verses. In these five verses, we have a remedy in two parts. And the first part of the remedy, you should see on your screen, is to remember the gospel. We got it up there? There we go. Remember the gospel. Anyone here nearsighted? Raise your hand. Any nearsighted people today? We won't condemn you, okay? So, for anyone who's maybe not familiar with that phrase, a person who's nearsighted, they can see what's near. But what's further away seems blurry if it's intelligible at all. Well, the Apostle Peter describes a situation where a person isn't nearsighted physically, but they are nearsighted spiritually. In fact, they're so nearsighted that they're practically blind. They can't really see far backwards or forwards. And the problem with not being able to see very far backwards is that they can't see where they've come from. The text says they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their former way of life. And this is vitally important. And for some people, it may even actually seem counterproductive. And here's why. Because when you have a conflict with someone, perhaps maybe in a marriage, what will you want to do? Well, you'll want to fix the conflict. You'll want to be reconciled, right? You don't like that tension. You want it. You want the peace to be restored. And so you'll want to be reconciled. And once that's happened in a relationship where there's been conflict, maybe this is just husbands who are typically the offending party. But what will you want to do? Once you've addressed it, you'll want to move past it, right? You don't want to spend time. I mean, once wrongdoing has been admitted and once forgiveness has been sought and given, you don't generally want to camp out on the conflict and meditate on it, study it, talk about all of the pieces of it, dissect it. You don't really want to continue to chew on it, right? And whether or not it's beneficial in a relationship to do that, when there's been a conflict with a person, it's a little bit different than when there's been sin against God. Because when there's sin against God, the part of we've offended isn't our equal. When we have a conflict with another person, we may think to ourselves, well, I said something I shouldn't have said. But there's been times when they've said something they shouldn't have said. Well, yeah, I wasn't very helpful. But there's been times where they weren't very helpful. But when we have a conflict with God, when we've sinned against God, the party that we've offended is not our equal. They've never done anything wrong. They're not like us. And so when we come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, it isn't just a one-time event. Well, this time it was my fault. No, when we come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are coming to Christ to acknowledge we have always sinned against you. We have never been able to perfectly fulfill your law, God. We have always been the one in need. We have always been the offending party. And God graciously pardons all those who come to him in that spirit, and he draws them in and he welcomes them as his own. And when people experience God's forgiveness in Christ, that should change them. It should change us so that we become debtors to mercy. We never forget what God did for us. We never forget where he brought us from. We constantly remind ourselves of the greatness of our sin and how much more great is his love for us, that he would give his only son for us in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins and we could be brought close to him. And when we think about where we've been and we think about what we've done and we consider all that Christ has done for us, and how great is his love that he would forgive us for the great depths of our sin. It should produce a great gratitude, which fuels the kind of living that God calls Christians to as the people of God. When we look back, we see what God has done for us in Christ. And then we look forward in anticipation of Christ's coming back again to bring final salvation and to grant rewards for faithful Christian living. And this is what we mean by remembering the gospel. We look back to all that Christ has forgiven us of, and we look forward to that day when he will fully and finally save us once and for all. Christian author Jerry Bridges wrote, "To preach the gospel to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again and again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, who removes the anger, removes the punishment, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed to you." You remind yourself of this. And so reminding ourselves of the gospel keeps our eyes open spiritually to who God is and to who we are in relation to him, to where we've been and to where we're going and how to live in between, and also to eternity and what matters most. Remembering the gospel is the first part of the remedy to being an ineffective Christian. We remember who we were and what Christ has done and who we are now in him, which creates gratitude and worship in our lives. But the second part of this remedy is that we are to make every effort to grow. Every effort to grow. Because of the gospel and the fact that God has called Christians to his glory and excellence, and he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, which is what we saw in verses 1 through 4. For that very reason, Peter writes in verse 5, we should make every effort to grow. Specifically, he says we should make every effort to supplement our faith. Now, this may not have even crossed your mind, but as I worked on this text this week, it caught my attention, and I wanted to take a moment to clarify it. Supplement generally infers inadequacy or deficiency. So think about supplemental vitamins. You take supplemental vitamins because you're not getting enough vitamins from the food that you're eating and the nutrients out of drinks and other things. And so you take supplemental vitamins to make up what is lacking. Peter is not saying that faith in Jesus Christ is lacking to save you. He is not saying that faith alone is deficient to save sinners, because we know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the same Protestant reformers who recovered the glorious good news from all the error of self-salvation in the Roman church, they were clear to state that though we are saved by faith alone, true faith is never alone. It ought always to bear fruit and be accompanied by good works, or as Galatians says, faith working through love. That's how faith is demonstrated. So the better translation is not supplement your faith, but rather the New American Standard Bible says, in your faith supply, which is to say, because of your faith in Christ, make every effort to grow in faith and grace. Dallas Willard helpfully reminds us that, should be on the screen, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. I did this, I get this. Effort is an action. We don't have a I earned it attitude with God, but we put forth the action of effort. And Peter is very specific about what actions we are to take and what areas we are to make every effort to grow in. The first of those, we'll run through this list. The first of those is virtue, which means uprightness. We should make every effort as Christians, as those who have been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. We should make every effort to live and speak honestly, with integrity, and to be above reproach. Make every effort to live lives that are free of hypocrisy or call into question our integrity. It says to our virtue, we should make every effort to grow in knowledge. So that means like understanding of God's wills and God's ways. We should make every effort to grow in our understanding of who God is and of what life, a life that is pleasing to him, looks like. What would it look like for me in my life, in my context, in my skin, in this body? What would it look like for me to live a life that is pleasing to him? I want to grow in understanding of his precepts and commands as they apply to my life. The next one on the list is self-control, which means exactly what it says. Self-control is a key virtue for Christian living, and it's one that is sorely lacking amongst many people in our day. In a sermon called Killing Sin, pastor and author John Piper quotes Christian counselor Ed Welch as saying, "There is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war." And then Piper goes on to say from that, "There is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. A mean streak in Christianity against our own selves and all in us that would make peace with sin and a settling in peacetime mindset as opposed to a wartime mindset. We make war on that in us. It is a violence against all lust in ourselves, all enslaving desires for food, caffeine, sugar, chocolate, alcohol, pornography, money, the praise of man, approval of others, power, fame. This is our enemy. This is where we make war." This is what Piper's saying about self-control. You see, self-control involves mastery of our flesh and a declaration of war against ruling desires that would interfere with following Christ. If you never tell yourself no to something, or you never force yourself to do things that you wouldn't want to do and aren't otherwise forced to do, then you're not really self-controlled. Christians should make every effort to control themselves so that we say no more often to the desires that want to rule us, and yes more often to good things that we simply lack the desire for. The next on the list is steadfastness, which just means perseverance, or my favorite alternative, stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. Britannica says that stick-to-itiveness is the quality that allows someone to continue trying to do something even though it is difficult or unpleasant. There is much of the Christian life that is difficult or unpleasant. And to be an effective Christian, we have to develop stick-to-itiveness. Christians should make every effort to grow in not giving up, in being faithful, dependable, and trustworthy, in going the distance, in not quitting. The next on the list is godliness, which can be defined as piety, a word that we don't normally use much. And when we do, it's typically like a negative. We'll say that someone is pious. And that's kind of like a condescension towards others. But piety doesn't simply mean becoming more like God, but rather piety is the tangible or practical expression of reverence for God and the devout fulfillment of religious obligations. The obligation and duty, those generally aren't words that we like to hear. And a lot of times Christians will say, oh, I'm about relationship, not about religion. And we'll kind of poo-poo those words. But that's really an ignorant attitude. It's detached from Scripture. It's more united to our laissez-faire, easy-peasy culture. Because the Bible is very clear that all people do have an obligation and all people have a duty to worship God, whether they do so or not. So to be godly means that we get it and we do it. And Christians should make every effort to grow in the fulfillment of our duty to reverence and worship God in every area of our lives, and especially in the things that He has prescribed. Next on the list of areas we should make every effort to grow in is brotherly affection, which is simply love for other Christians. Feeling an affection, a tenderness, a care, a concern, happy thoughts, and warm feelings for other believers. And although all of the characteristics on this list are important, this one, brotherly affection, this one fruit is the one fruit that Jesus singled out specifically as the way in which all the world would know that we were His disciples, that we have brotherly affection for other people in the family of God. Christians should make every effort to grow in brotherly affection, which means we have to be around other Christians and we have to be committed to those relationships. And so we have to pray for them and for ourselves. And the last item on the list of areas we should make every effort to grow in is love, namely a love for God. Christians should make every effort to grow in their love for God. And probably the biggest reason that Christians become ineffective in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is that their love for God grows cold. Coolness of affection for God leads to a lack of prayer and a lack of time in God's Word. It leads to a lower valuation of the means of grace whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His salvation, such as the Word of God, whether read, preached, or taught, and prayer, whether individually or corporately, and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And a lower valuation of those things leads to more frequent absences from worship and also more justification of alternate events and activities. It also, lack of love, coolness in our love for God, leads to selfishness and a commitment to our comfort and saying no less to the things that we want and next to never saying yes to the things that our flesh doesn't want to do unless we're absolutely obligated to do it, such as school or work. And it leads, lack of love or coolness of love for God leads to distancing ourselves from other Christians, keeping things surface level, avoiding commitments like discipleship relationships or involvement in a small group or church membership, or social engagements that would cost us something and require effort from us in getting to know others. Coolness in our love for God also makes it easier for us to fib. It makes it easier for us to quit. It makes it easier for us to back out of commitments. It makes it easier to say one thing and do another. It makes it easier for us to live a double life. And someone whose life looks like this may still be a Christian. Their faith may prove genuine and true on the day of Christ's return. It may. I won't rule out that possibility. But even if it does, what a waste. What a waste. What wasted opportunity in this life when you live like that to know and experience God. What wasted opportunity in this life if you live like that to show forth God's glory. What a waste of the gifts and talents that could have been employed by the Master for the good of the kingdom. What wasted moments to build up the body of Christ. You know, last year, over sabbatical, one of my goals was to memorize the book of Ephesians. I only got through the end of chapter 3. But I got after that, I thought, well, you know, like I could still work on this. Like it's not like it's all dead just because I didn't get it done. And so I've picked it up here and there. And in trying to memorize, you often notice things in Scripture that you may have missed just by reading through it. And I came across this part in Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the body of Christ and the way that ministers are to equip members to do ministry to build up the body of Christ. And it says, so that the body of Christ, which is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, builds itself up in love. See, it doesn't say that, first of all, it says that the body is equipped with joints. Every Christian is a joint in the body of Christ. And it says that the outcome, the goal, is that the body of Christ builds itself up in love and it grows up in love. But it says that only happens when each member or each joint is working properly, which means that it's possible for joints to be ineffective and unfruitful. Christian, don't you want to work properly in Christ's body to fulfill God's design for Christ's church? You see, this mole trap has dirt on it from use, attempts, but it also has dust all over it, not from use. But because this sits on a bench in the very back corner of my shed, it may work just fine, but in my hands, because of my unwillingness to put forth all the effort to try and use it most effectively, it's ineffective. I will never know whether or not it actually works. It will only ever be ineffective. And our text today says that Christians who remember that they've been cleansed from their former sins and who possess these qualities and are increasing in them will never be ineffective or unfruitful in their knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. And so, if that's you this morning, if you possess these qualities and you're growing in them, if your life evidences uprightness and understanding and self-control and stick-to-itiveness and brotherly affection and love for God, and you're growing in those, praise the Lord. By God's grace, keep it up. But if it's not you, don't just sit in a pew and be an ineffective Christian. If you are in fact a Christian, remember that you have been cleansed of all of your sin. Remember that you were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. And remember that you were saved for a purpose, to glorify God by doing good works which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. If you are in Christ, remember the gospel and make every effort to grow. If you are not in Christ this morning, If you've come to the conclusion that you are an ineffective Christian because you are not, in fact, a Christian, God offers you today the opportunity to say, God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe Jesus died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead. Forgive me of my sins. Take my life and make me whole. And He will do that.